And people of God, let us now come to the reading of our text for tonight, Mark chapter 1. We'll read verses 21 through verse 39. Having just completed the last Lord's Day on the Ten Commandments, we'll take a one-week break from the Catechism. And having just begun our series in Mark, we'll continue where we have left off here, and we'll read verses 21 to 39. Mark chapter 1, that's around page 1064 in most of the pew Bibles. People of God, the grass does wither, the flower does fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And this is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark 1, beginning at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they took him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So far the reading, God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we could on another night speak about the gift of healing being a particular gift for those who were called as apostles, and certainly a gift which Jesus himself had. But let us now ask the hypothetical question. If you had the ability to teach and the ability to heal miraculously, what would be your first priority upon entering a new place? To heal miraculously, this is truly wonderful, is it not? We could literally take pain away from people. If someone had that ability, should that not be number one? Should that not be a great gift to be shared with all at the expense of other things? Have the ability to heal, it's not something to forsake. But when Jesus is in Capernaum, He does not first go to the physically sick. Jesus goes to the spiritually sick. When Jesus is in Capernaum, he does not first go to the hospital. He first goes to the synagogue. And it is there at the synagogue the people of Capernaum will hear what Jesus has come to do, that they will hear his preaching, his teaching, and that they will see his power manifested in the spiritual realm. Only later will the power of Jesus over physical ailments be made clear. And what is clear throughout all of these manifestations, all these clear instances of the authority of Jesus, is that Jesus does have an authority which is not like any other authority. Jesus has an authority which is his own. And we'll focus upon that. And first, we will look at that authority in the truth. The authority in the truth. And then second, that he shows his authority over the spiritual. And third, that he'll show his authority over the physical. And we won't quite follow that as strictly as we might usually do. We'll return to the first point again at the end, we might say. We'll return to the first point again at the end. But let's look at that first point, that authority which Jesus has in the truth. How does he begin his ministry here? What is the first thing he does when he comes to Capernaum? Verse 21, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue at the proper place and at a particularly appropriate time. This was the place where the Jews would gather, and the Sabbath was appropriately a particular day where this was done, even as it might be done on other days as well. And we know the New Testament will go on to make this abundantly clear, that the gospel is to go to Jew and Gentile alike. The Old Testament has also already said Abraham's to be a blessing to the nations. But it is true that the Gentiles are the wild olive branches, to use the language of Romans 11. It is true that the Jews are the natural tree. And so this is where Jesus goes. Jesus goes in the not tiny town. You had to be of some size to be able to have a synagogue, and Capernaum had some size to it. And he goes to the place where we might assume the most religiously serious would be gathered. All right, if there's any Jews who would have an awareness, who would be waiting earnestly for the Messiah, this is where they would be. Is it not in the synagogue on the Sabbath? And this is where Jesus goes. And he goes and he begins teaching, and it is clear. It is clear. Verse 22, he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes who copied the scriptures, as their name implies, but were also teachers to some capacity. They're often mentioned alongside the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees. And when Jesus comes and teaches, he does not teach like the scribes. He has authority. He has authority. He does not even teach like the Old Testament prophets who said, "Thus says the Lord." We know the summary, the essential summary of the preaching message of Jesus Christ. It's in 1 verse 15, that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, we heard some of the beginning of that sermon this morning. But later on in that sermon, we'll come across this phrase repeatedly. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He has a direct authority. This is a power. This is a kind of teaching not heard before. This is not even the "thus says the Lord" of the Old Testament prophets. This is a "I say to you." Jesus comes and teaches with authority. And the response is astonishment, or more literally, that they were struck with a blow. One commentator has paraphrased it with the English, they were thunderstruck. Here comes one teaching with authority, and they are knocked off their feet. Now, it's not only the authority which is different from the scribes. As we work through the Gospel of Mark, Lord willing, we'll come to many instances where the very content of what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching had become counter to the truth. They had polluted the truth. And so it's not only thus saith the Lord versus I say to you, it's also that the very content is different. They were no longer hearing the truth in Capernaum. It might say something about the spiritual state of Capernaum that a demon could be present in the synagogue without fear. So it's not only the direct authority of Jesus, it's also the very content which is so different from the scribes. The scribes who had watered down and given a false gospel, not the truth. And so when the content of the gospel is preached truly, faithfully, it's not exactly the same because it's not an I say to you, but it does have the same kind of derived authority. In other words, when the word is faithfully preached, whether it's from the lips of Jesus himself or from the lips of the prophets who say, thus saith the Lord, that is all a kind of authority which the scribes, which anyone does not have apart from the word of God. And so then we can rightly say, what is our response to the faithful preaching of the word of God today? Does it include astonishment? Does it include an acknowledgement that this is essentially different? This is something different. This is the truth. This is the word of God, which reveals to us all that is true about not only the physical things we see, but also the spiritual things which we do not see, but certainly exist. The truth about not only our body, but also our soul, which some try to deny, but really cannot. There is some knowledge of that spiritual, even as it is so frequently denied. But hopefully, we are much more than thunderstruck. Notice that it does not say there was repentance and belief in Capernaum. There may have been to some degree, but it does not say. They were amazed, but it does not say that they believed. The preaching was perfect. The preaching was authoritative. The response was astonishment. Was there repentance and belief? It does not say. And so then we must consider ourselves and say, am I thunderstruck? Am I amazed at the word of God? Well, that is good. You should be. But do not stop there. Do not stop simply at amazement. Believe, trust, with repentance and true faith. We'll return to the centrality of the preaching and teaching of Jesus, but for now let us move on to the exorcism, the casting out of a demon. Our second point, it is clear that Jesus has authority over the spiritual. There is a great cosmic conflict between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. There is a great cosmic conflict between the fallen angels who follow Satan and the host of the Lord, the angels of God. The host of the Lord is against the legions of Belial. The war still continues today, but the great victory has already been won. The crushing blow and the climaxing battle is seen in the life of Jesus upon earth. It's been noted that there's a great amount of demon possession at this time. We'll see it not only here, but throughout the Gospel of Mark. There are many who are possessed with demons, and then afterwards the apostles will also deal with it to some extent. And this is not an accident. It is no accident that God would allow us to see an increase in demon possession just as Jesus is coming upon the earth. J.A. Alexander, the Puritan commentator, says it this way: the frequency of such demonical possessions in the time of Christ is a divine appointment intended to put honor on the Savior as the victor in the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, a war which reached its crisis during his personal presence upon the earth. End of quote. We might roughly think of it this way. The Battle of Gettysburg was not the end of the Civil War, of the war between the armies of the North and the armies of the South, but it was a decisive battle. It was the moment of crisis. And when Jesus is present on earth, the cosmic battle, the cosmic conflict between the legions of Belial and the hosts of the Lord, Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, that's that Sabaoth word that we encounter in Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And children, if you're paying attention, we'll sing another song that has that title in it later tonight. It's this battle which is reaching its conflict in the presence of Jesus upon earth. And so this will be far from the only demon we read about in Mark. But Jesus has authority over this spiritual realm. The demon cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It was believed at this time in history that if you could call out the real name of someone or something, that you then had power over that person or over that thing. And so we get this tone of desperation and at the same time this like trying to claim some kind of authority. It's like, "I know you're different, Jesus. I know you are the Holy One of God." Later a demon will cry out, "I know you're the Son of God." The demons see that Jesus is different. This is one who has come with a divine appointment from God the Father. This is one who is himself divine. And the demons understand that to some degree. They have some knowledge, a knowledge which makes them tremble. The demons know and tremble. And this demon knows and trembles. It's almost as if he's making this desperate cry, like trying to get out of it, but at the same time saying, "Have you come to destroy us?" And then in contrast to the demon who cries out and soon will be convulsing and crying out without anything intelligible, Jesus rebukes him and says, verse 25, "Be silent." It's a strong word there. Be muzzled and come out of him. The frantic demon has nowhere to go. Jesus does not waste time. Jesus does not perform some elaborate ceremony as some so-called exorcists do today. Jesus says a few words, and the demon is muzzled, no longer able to say anything intelligible. And with a shriek, with convulsions of the man, the demon comes out of the man. Verse 26. The power of Jesus over the demon is an immediate power. It's an authority which, combined with his teaching, leaves the people amazed. Verse 27. What is this? What did we just see? Not the way phrases like that are overused by news anchors and weathermen and sports commentators, but truly sitting back and saying, what did we just see? And then in verse 34, he'll heal many and he'll cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Why is this? Why does he not permit the demons to speak? Well, Lord willing, we'll look at this in more detail as we work through this gospel. But we can note two possibilities at the moment. First, Jesus does not need or want the testimony of a demon, which is merely acknowledging the fact that here is one who is powerful. Here is one who is appointed by God. They're making a kind of profession. But Jesus does not want this. Jesus does not need this. Jesus wants a profession which not only acknowledges who Jesus is, but says, I have saving, trusting, comforting faith in Jesus. In other words, if any is to make profession of faith, but merely to say the words, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, but not to have saving, trusting faith in God, well, your profession is parallel to the profession of a demon. God does not want to hear it. Another possibility, which I think is seen especially clearly in Mark 9, is the fact that Jesus has not accomplished his full purpose yet. He's not yet on the cross. And so there's a certain measure of silence. His plan is not fully borne out yet. What is clear is that when Jesus wants the demons to be silent, the demons are silent. He cast out many demons, and he would not permit them to speak. Verse 34. What a great comfort this is. We serve the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. That is who we serve. The one who calls upon his angels to be his ministering servants, and the one who has the power to muzzle the demons of the devil. Again, the heightened crisis is here during the life of Jesus. But demons are real. They do exist. The cosmic conflict, the great battle, is won, but the final victory has not yet occurred. But we can turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. It's in the context of testing the spirits. So in the context of these first three verses speaking about the spiritual realm, we come to 1 John 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There's no need to fear the false spirits. There's no need to fear the demons when you are in the hands of the Lord of hosts. I'm thinking of the Lord of hosts. If you would then turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, what does the author of Hebrews say about the angels? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The first verse 13, making a distinction between the angels and Jesus Christ, who is much higher than the angels. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? But then it says this about angels, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Do you think you have no hope? Jesus can take even the demon-possessed and free them and make them his own. Are you his? Rejoice, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the Lord, who is in the world. And he is the Lord of hosts. And that host are his angels, who are the ministering servants of his people who will inherit salvation. Surely the Lord has authority over the spiritual. This is a great comfort to the people of God and gives hope to those who think they are in the situation most hopeless. Jesus also has authority over the physical. We come now to our third point. There was a public demonstration of the power of Jesus regarding his authority in the truth and regarding his authority over the demons. That was done publicly. But consistent with the fact that his preaching is prominent, and that in association with that, his power over the spiritual realm and that great cosmic conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that would accompany that publicly. So now his first healing miracle in Capernaum is done privately within the four walls of a home, within the walls of the home of Simon Peter, verse 29. And it's the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. Now, there are some words of relationship which carry a certain ambiguity. For example, the Hebrew word for brother can also mean cousin. And, sometimes that makes it a little bit, what's their exact relationship? Usually context makes it clear, but sometimes, we don't know exactly. This is not one of those ambiguous terms. This is mother-in-law. In other words, let's note just a couple things in passing. Simon, who is Simon Peter, was married. And he had a mother-in-law. This is something, one of the reasons why the Reformers, the time of the Reformation, when they returned to the authority of the Word of God, well, it didn't take them very long to look at the Word of God and say, where did priests come from? So they restored the offices, pastor, elder, deacon. And then it's like, well, where did this idea that they couldn't get married come from? It did not take long, and there was not some disagreement. It wasn't like the Reformation Church started to return to the Word of God, and they're like, it's not so clear. Maybe pastors shouldn't get married. No, it was pretty clear, and there was pretty widespread agreement on that right away. And anyone who's the direct descendant of a pastor is pretty grateful for this. And that includes quite a few members of Grace URC. We can note it in passing, but there's no way around it. It's Simon's house, and he has a mother-in-law. And we could also turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. It's also clear there, although it's actually even more clear in Mark 1, because again, that language is not ambiguous. It's also clear in 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the rights of the apostles in general. And so he says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 9, do we not have the right to eat and drink? And then verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And so, again, noting in passing a couple of things, we looked at that particular calling, the calling of the fishers, the four fishermen, in verses 16 to 20. We can summarize it this way. A calling to ministry in a particular way does include the need to essentially leave behind the old profession. And so if you're on a fishing boat with your father and you're called to the ministry, you're called to leave behind that profession and your father who you were laboring in with it. But it does not include some kind of calling to leave behind those who are dependent upon you. This is the household of Peter. His wife is dependent upon him. His mother-in-law lives in the house and is dependent upon him. And he is not called to leave the boat, so to speak. He's not called to leave his profession. He is called to leave his profession. He's not called to leave his wife. Right? If a man is called to the ministry later in life and has work, as I believe we even have one in this room who, right, worked in construction, you essentially leave that task behind, but you don't leave your wife behind. Okay. These are things we can note in passing. But even in this rare glimpse of the home of an apostle, these things we see clearly in passing. But then what happens in this house? What does the Lord do for the mother-in-law of Simon Peter? He came, verse 31, and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. It is not primary. It is not the first thing that Jesus does. But it's not as though Jesus says, no, I won't heal. No, he does. Taking her by the hand, removing the fever, and it's gone. This is a constant theme in the miracles of Jesus, with only once or twice where he kind of does it in the stages. But usually, Jesus performs a miracle, and that's it. There's no physical therapy, There's no, day after having your fever where, I'm mostly healthy, but I'm still not at full strength. When Jesus performs a miracle, you're healed, and it's immediate power, it's full power, and she gets up and she begins to serve them. In other words, she's restored to full strength. And then at sundown, when the Sabbath is over, they brought to him many who were sick and oppressed by demons, and he healed many. Then the following morning, after a busy day, Jesus didn't take time for himself. This wasn't a pastor's Monday morning. Jesus rose up early while it was still dark and departed for a time of prayer with his Father. Prayer is, the prayers of Jesus are only mentioned a few times, three times explicitly in the book of Mark, but it is interesting. It's once in the beginning, once in the middle, and once at the end, critical moments. Prayer was a part of the life of Jesus Christ. He departed, he went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. But he's just shown he has the ability to heal people. And that really drew people in. That was really good stuff. And so the apostles wake up in the morning and they've just been called to be fishers of men. And they just had this mass healing and the whole town came. And this we got a good thing going here. And so they say, where did he go? Notice they're thinking about the crowds. What do they say when they get to Jesus? And after they searched for him, and that's a strong verb. It's they searched for him intently. It's the kind of verb that's used in the pursuit of persecution. They searched for him. They looked for him intently, and then they found him. And then what's their focus? They said, everyone is looking for you. We just had this mass healing. Look, they're all looking for you, Jesus. Isn't this what we wanted? Look, they're all coming. We just cast out the real. I can heal. And here they come. This is what it's all about, right? We got it figured out already. This is easy fishing. They don't get it. Jesus departs from the crowd. Jesus returns to a place that reminds him of his temptation in the wilderness, a desolate, desert-like place. Jesus walks away from the crowd, which is concerned only with healing, to take time to pray. And Jesus says, let us go to the next town that I may preach. That's the focus. The disciples say, everyone. Jesus says, preach. For that is why I came. Out. And then notice in verse 39, it's not as if Jesus doesn't do healing. We're just about to read about two particular instances of healing and what surrounds that. But notice now the summary statement of Mark in verse 39. He went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Healing is not the main focus. What do you need most, people of God, from Jesus? What do you need most? Now, it's not that healing is unimportant. It's not that Jesus, doesn't take the hand of the one who's suffering and heal them. And in so doing, show some of the restoration of the original health and goodness of creation, that health and goodness which will be restored fully on the final day. No more disease, no more corruption. But while on this earth, the first priority is the preaching and teaching. This is the great task of the great healer, that there would be spiritual healing and spiritual renewal through that gospel message of 1 verse 15, that we would repent and believe. I think this will even help us to make sense of some statements that we come across in the gospels that seems strange. Towns where Jesus does not heal. Times when he says, be silent. Don't tell everyone about this healing. In some ways, the healing is a distraction. The preaching is why he came about. This is so much the opposite of how we would order things, is it not? I have physical pain. Chronic pain. How many Americans have chronic pain? How many members of this congregation have chronic pain of one form or another? I have pain. Take it away. Okay, that's not unimportant. Jesus will restore all things even at the end, but it is not of primary importance. The primary importance, what you most need from Jesus, is to hear his preaching and his teaching and his word and to be restored in your very soul. So hear the word of God and respond not only with amazement, but also with repentance and true trusting belief in the Savior who came and declared it unequivocally. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, there are physical ailments which torment us here below. And there are times when we wish we could touch a hand and remove such pain. But as we live below, amidst the thorns and the diseases and the broken relationships, Lord, make us to comfort in the knowledge that we do know the message which brings salvation to the soul, which brings healing to the soul. That your word has revealed to us all that we need to know for salvation. So make us to repent and believe. Make us to know the primacy of the preaching and teaching, which we certainly need in a particular way, but we also need day by day. And so we pray in the name of our chief prophet and teacher, Jesus Christ. Amen. People of God, our song of application, standing to sing number 280. We'll stand to sing all the verses of 280. People of God, as we think of the preaching, the teaching, which would willing bring us to salvation itself, but also bring us to examination, let us turn to pages 37 and 38 in the Forms and Prayers book, preparing our hearts for communion, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Let's also note that we have hymn sing tonight. More than welcome to stay for that following the benediction and doxology. We'll read pages 37 and 38 of the Form 1 for celebration of the Lord's Supper. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us give full attention to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord as they were delivered by the Apostle Paul. We'll begin at the call to self-examination. That paragraph, the call to self-examination in the second column. The true examination of ourselves consists of three parts. First, let everyone carefully consider their sins and ungodliness, that they may hate their sin and humble themselves before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let everyone examine their heart to see whether they also believe the sure promise of God that all their sins are forgiven only because of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the complete righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given to them as their own. Indeed, so completely as if they had personally satisfied for all their sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let everyone carefully examine their own conscience to see if they are fully determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before his face, and whether they, with full sincerity, strive to lay aside all enmity, hatred, and envy, and earnestly resolve from this day forward to live with their neighbor in true love and unity. All those then who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in grace and count as worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not sincerely believe this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment upon themselves. According to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, those who know themselves to be engaging in the following sins without repentance have no part in the kingdom of Christ and should therefore abstain from coming to the table of the Lord. Idolaters, those who call upon deceased saints, angels, or any other creature, those who revere images, those who engage in witchcraft, fortune-telling, occult practices, or other forms of superstition, all those who despise God, his word, and his holy sacraments, all blasphemers, those who seek to cause discord, factions, and dissensions in the church or the state, all perjurers, all who are disobedient to their parents and those in lawful authority, all murderers, contentious people, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all idolaters, fornicators, drunkards, thieves, the greedy, robbers, gamblers, covetous people, and all who lead offensive lives. All those who continue in such sins shall abstain from the Lord's Supper, so that they feel the weight of God's judgment and condemnation. But this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with contrite hearts, as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper unless they are without sin. We do not come to this supper to testify about our own perfection and righteousness, but on the contrary, we come seeking life in Jesus Christ apart from ourselves. We come confessing our misery, admitting that we have many shortcomings and do not have perfect faith. We also confess that we do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but that we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and struggle against the evil lusts of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us sorry for our shortcomings, gives us the desire to live according to God's commandments, and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness that still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God's grace and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. People of God, it is now time for our evening offering. That is for the general fund this evening. Following that, our benediction and the doxology, the two verses of 563. God, if you would stand, if able, let us hear God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.